Anyways, this robot had helped the young boy to cope with the troubles, losing his parents and then losing his brother. Well, a short time after he had kind of began to flourish and to blossom again, the young boy, this robot, is destroyed while saving the boy's life in another near-death encounter. The boy lives, but the robot can't be saved. And at this point, you're thinking, really, how much more can this boy take? I just cannot bear to watch this anymore. He's lost his parents. He's lost his big brother. And then this robot, who is really helping him and become quite a friend to this boy, is destroyed. I can't take this anymore. Really, you're beginning to feel that. But then one day, the boy notices something. He's in his room, and there's this piece of the robot had this armor that basically went over top of the robot's skin. It's not really skin, it's like a vinyl thing, but covered him up. And he had this, you know, like glove almost, but it was a piece of armor. And he had kept it on a bookshelf in his room to remind himself of the robot and of his older brother. And he noticed something coming out of the fist of the robot one day. It's a little edge of something. And he was like, what is that there? And there was a chip with the robot's programming in it. Essentially, the soul of the robot. The whole program and everything that made the robot what it was there on this chip in the robot's hand. And the robot had somehow had the presence of mind before it was destroyed in this accident to pull its chip out and to keep it in its hand so it could preserve his soul, in essence. I mean, I know that's a little far-fetched and sci-fi and all of that, but you get the picture. This really gloomy, almost not going to be able to take this anymore, and then this ray of hope right at the end. And the boy does, in fact, end up creating the robot, again, that his brother had made from this chip. So where am I going with all of that? Well, today's passage, really, as we read through it, you should feel this sort of dynamic as we are going through it today. Verses 1 through 3 are some of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Dead in transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world, captive to the world's ruler, the devil, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, slaves to the flesh's desires and thoughts, deserving God's justice and wrath. That was you, and that was me, before Jesus interrupted our lives. And then comes verse 4. And again, I'm thankful that Linda read the NAS, because the NIV doesn't really capture it all that well, I don't think. The NIV has, but because of his great love for us, which is still a powerful statement, obviously. But really, in the Greek, if you look at it in the original and all the other translations capture it, it's, but God is the big phrase right there at the beginning of verse 4. And there's the ray of hope. Right after this black, opening, dark few verses, but God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now everything changes, doesn't it? This is every Christian's story. Whether you were late in life coming to Christ or whether you, from the earliest days, can't remember a time when you believed or when you first believed. You've always believed, even if that's your story. This is still, from God's perspective, every Christian's story. Well, there's two phrases here in our text today that I really want to focus on this morning. The first one is the but God phrase. Obviously, that's a big one in verse 4. But then there's another one, in Christ, which we see in verses 5, 6, 7, and 10. So what we're going to try and do, if I can explain it, and hopefully your outline there that you have in your bulletin will help you follow my structure for this morning. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the but God phrase first, and I hope that we're going to see the answer to the what of God's grace. What is God's grace? And then we're going to look at the in Christ phrase, and I hope that what we're going to see from that is the answer to the how of God's grace. How is it that God gives us grace? And in Christ, the things that we have, the blessings that we have by grace. We're going to see some of those, I hope. So anyways, let's just jump right in. The first one there is from the but God. We deserved wrath, but God. This is the most maybe obvious point right up front after reading the first three verses, which we just talked about, right? You sense that we are all, at least in God's eyes, unworthy of anything good. We were, as it says in verse 3, children of wrath. Why? Because we've all trespassed. We use that phrase in the Lord's Prayer. It's kind of a fancy theological word. It basically means we violated God's laws or His commandments, all of us. God would have been just to damn all of us. He would have been right to do so. He would have done us no wrong. And in fact, it's what God's law demands of God to do with us. So the picture Paul paints here is pretty bleak, right? In his first three verses. Paul doesn't make any distinction saying that, well, some of you were children of wrath or disobedience and some of y'all were children of righteousness. No, he doesn't make any distinctions like that. No, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And in fact, if you look in context, if you take a glance at your Bible there and look down to verse 11, you'll notice if you kind of read there that he begins to speak to Jews and Gentiles. He starts to use that sort of language about how God has united and torn down this wall that used to separate the Jews and the Gentiles from one another. There was this, you know, animosity or whatever. But the point I'm making here is that he begins to say essentially, all of you, Jews, Gentiles, when you hear that in the scripture, Jews or Greeks, Gentiles or Jew, when you hear that sort of thing, it's another way of saying everybody. So this is applying, again, in context, is speaking to all of us, whether you're Jewish or Greek, whether you're religious or not, whatever your background, wherever you come from, Paul says all are dead in trespasses and sins. This is hard for us to grasp, I think, today. Is it not? We think of people maybe as being generally pretty good. Yeah, pretty good guy, especially up here in New England. New England, I gather, is one of the most charitable places in America. If you look at like the records of charitable giving, which is really interesting because New England is so unreligious by and large, especially Christian. There seems to be a different vibe up here maybe than what you see in other parts of the culture. But I think so. Here in New England, it's extra hard for us to grasp this idea that maybe, you know, we're not what we may think we are. We think that, oh, there's a few bad apples out there. So there's, you know, folks out there murdering and stuff, but that's not me. That's not us. But given Paul's description here in verses 1 through 3, whatever God's grace gives to us or does to us, we know right off the bat that it's undeserved. That's the point I want to make here, is that this gift of grace is undeserved. So we deserved wrath, but God. So God moved even though we deserved something different. That's the first point about God's grace. The second one I want to draw out here is that we were dead, but God. Let's look at this. Nobody is poorer than a dead man. Dead people cannot manipulate or coerce or constrain anyone to do anything, especially God. I mean, I know you got insurance and stuff like that. So, I mean, there's some nuances to this, but you get the point that I'm making. You can't take your stuff with you, right? A dead person can't pay someone off. There's nothing that we have or that we can do to give to make God give us His grace. And that's the point that Paul is making here. When he says dead, we are spiritually dead. We're unable to offer up anything to provoke or to move God in such a way as to want to be gracious to us. We have literally nothing good to offer is the point of being dead here. What can a dead person do? Nothing. The picture is of a lifeless person. So if you think of drowning, this is a helpful analogy. I know it's kind of gruesome to think about these things, but sometimes I think we need to shock ourselves and think about things like this from time to time. Paul's not using the analogy or say of someone drowning or thrashing about in the water. And then God kind of throws them a life preserver and pulls them to safety. That's not the picture here. They're not just struggling or beginning to drown and suddenly God rescues them. No. The analogy is a person who is at the bottom of the sea, dead, drowned, under the water, unable to do anything. The bottom of the ocean, dead. That's the picture that Paul is using here. Unable to offer up anything. And secondly, God is completely free in the things that He chooses to do. Nothing outside of Himself coerces God or constrains Him to exercise His grace. There's nothing in us that made God or manipulated God to do what He did. Again, that's the point of being dead, right? That's the analogy that Paul's using. Psalm 135:6 says this, whatever the Lord pleases, or whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Whatever pleases the Lord, He does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. One writer puts it this way. This verse teaches that whenever God acts, He acts in a way that pleases Him. God is never constrained to do a thing that He despises. He is never backed into a corner where His only recourse is to do something that He hates to do. He does whatever He pleases, and therefore, in some sense, He has pleasure in all that He does. It's always tempting to believe that maybe God had mercy on me because He knew that one day I would respond rightly. And that's why He had mercy on me. He knew I was going to figure it out one day. Or God gave me His grace because He knew I was a victim and that my life really wasn't my fault that things played out the way they did. So He had mercy on me. I was a victim. Or God gave me His grace because I asked for it. Right? That's why God gave me grace. I said, Lord, give me Your grace. And He gave it to me. Nope, not even for that reason. Asking for God to help you is a good thing to do. I want to encourage you to do that. Ask God to help you. That's great. But it's not something that a person who's spiritually dead can do. If you're dead, you can't do anything. I'm going to say more about this in just a moment, but I want you to kind of let that settle with you for a minute of where Paul's going this. So we were dead, but God. We were unlovable. This is the next point, but God. We've already said this in a certain way, but God loved us even when we were unlovable. In other words, there was nothing in us that made God love us. God's love is despite or in spite of what we are and who we are and what is in us. Look at verse 4 again, if you will. The NIV has this. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Why did God bring us to life? Because of His great love for us. God loved us. God brought us to life simply because He loved us. And when you love someone, it delights you to do good to them, does it not? Right? If you really love someone, you want to do good to them. It brings you pleasure to do good to them. So God showing us grace, was something that brought God pleasure. It pleased God to give us grace. He wanted to. He delighted to do this for us. God didn't feel backed into a corner, like the author I quoted a minute ago said, or forced or manipulated or obligated to give us grace. It wasn't even just because it was the right thing to do. Wouldn't that just ruin it? Someone pulls another person out of a burning building, and when they are asked why they did it, well, it was the right thing to do. Boo. Boo. I don't like that answer. Try that on your wife next time your anniversary rolls around. Sweetie, got you these flowers today because it was the right thing for me to do. Smack. It was what I was supposed to do, sweetheart. That's why I got you these flowers. No, that doesn't work, does it? How about, I got you these flowers because it delighted me to do so. I delight in you. I love you. And I wanted to see you smile today. God doesn't give us His grace because it was the right thing to do or because He was supposed to do it or because we were so lovable or so worthy of it. That would contradict the meaning of grace, wouldn't it? Right? If we earned it, if we were worthy of it, then it was our wages. It was what God was required to give to us. We wouldn't call it grace in that case, would we? It would be a paycheck or merit or what we earned. In fact, God's grace was, in a certain way, the wrong thing for God to give to us. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? How could God's grace be wrong? What I mean is that we deserve something else. Our wages earned us something different than God's grace and mercy and favor. We didn't deserve it. Grace is never deserved, and that is why we call it grace, right? If you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3, if you do have your Bible open there, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Well, why does Paul see these blessings, you know, whatever they are, as reason to praise God? Well, it's because we didn't deserve them, right? That's why you praise someone for giving you something. It was a blessing to you. You don't praise someone because they gave you what you deserve. You earned it. Why would you say thank you? right? I worked that hour. Give me my $15, my $10, whatever it is, you know? It's mine. You're entitled to it. But we deserve something else, right? In Paul's words, wrath. We had earned wrath. We were children of disobedience, under the power of the devil, following the course of the world. Remember? Right there in verses 1 through 3. So the great mystery of this text is this. It's not, why wouldn't God give us grace? Well, Paul, what's he talking about here? We're pretty good people. Why in the world wouldn't God give us grace? That's not the mystery here. The mystery is, why doesn't God destroy us? That's the mystery that's resounding from this text. How is it that God could be so gracious? How is it that God saves anyone? That's the mystery. Why are we not all receiving the just deserts of our actions? Look at the world, people. I think we like to try and, you know, the power of positive thinking or whatever, and we try and preach that to ourselves. The world is a wretched place. Any of us who are honest recognize that. All of us in this room are going through some kind of misery right now in our lives, or have recently. Life is hard. The world is cold and dark. What a wretched place we live in most of the time. And how is it that God puts up with us? That's the real question that lingers with this text. Look at, why doesn't God just send another flood? I mean, that should be crossing our minds all the time when we look around the world, or even at our neighbors. Why in the world, God, do you deal with us? You're so patient. Some of us suppose maybe that they are safe and that all is well, simply because they don't sense any danger right now. Feel pretty safe in this room right now together, don't we? We feel pretty good about our lives compared to an axe murderer. I'm pretty good. Your feet feel secure, planted right here on this floor, feel pretty good. But don't let that fool you. Remember that this text speaks to all of us without qualification, from those of us whose lives may be prettier than others, feel a little bit better than others. As for you, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, right? All of us, without distinction, are dead in our trespasses and sins, or were. Jonathan Edwards penned in his famous sermon, and I know Edwards is not very popular, and the sermon is definitely not very popular, but it speaks a word of truth, and it's one that I think we all need to hear from time to time. You don't want to obsess about these things and go on and on and on about it every Sunday morning, preaching about this sort of thing, but from time to time, it's good to be sobered up a bit and to hear the hard words about hell and about what we deserve. He says this in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They, being us, all of us, deserve to be cast into hell so that divine justice never stands in the way. It, divine justice, makes no objection against God's using His power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice even calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? The sword of divine justice is at every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. It's not because God is unable or has no power, or because we're so good that we're not destroyed right now in this moment. And it's certainly, like I said, not because we don't deserve it. We do deserve God's wrath, but what we get is grace. We get grace. Why? Because of God's love. That's what this verse says, this text today. So grace is an act of love. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. How can that be? That's the question of this passage. How? You know your life. You know your private thoughts. You know the things you do when you're alone. We don't need to pretend that we're all little angels in this room, because we're not. How can it be that we deserve what we have? We don't. Or that we have this grace. How can God do this? Isn't God being unjust? Is God unrighteous for giving us grace and for giving us something different? So now we're transitioning into the how. How can God give us grace? We've looked at the what, a little bit about what grace does, how it makes us alive, and how it responds even though We deserve something different. We've looked a little bit at that, some of the brushstrokes of those questions about the what of grace, and now we're going to try and move into the how of grace. How is it that God actually does this? Well, if you go back to verse 3 in chapter 1, do you see that little phrase tacked onto the end of the sentence there, right at the end of verse 3 in chapter 1? In Christ. That's not just a fancy, super spiritual phrase that Paul throws around, signing off on an email, you know, in Christ. Pastor Josh, you know, it's not, he means something very different by this. And it's also right here in our text today. We see it three different times, or four different times, I believe, actually in chapter 2. See it in verse 5. Actually, it has, most translations have with Christ. But again, in the original, it's in Christ. But it reads a little funnier if you say it that way in English. But it is in Christ that we have these blessings. In other words, if we were outside of Christ, we would not have them. It's because of Jesus that these blessings are made available to us. And because He went, yes, and was slaughtered for us on the cross, because He took it upon Himself to take the penalty, the wrath that we all deserved, that God is able to give us grace and still be righteous. God can't just hand out pardons, right? We would take a judge off the bar if He did that. You know, a serial killer comes in, well, here you go, buddy. Get out of jail free card just for whatever reason. No. We would consider that judge immoral or unjust. So God can't just give out pardons and still be just. Someone has to pay for these crimes that we've all committed. And Jesus steps forward and says, I'll pay, Father. I'll pay. I'll go to the cross for you and for them because you asked me to, because I want to and delight to do it. It says in Scripture that for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't pushed into it or bullied into it. He says, I lay down my life of my own accord, and no one takes it from me, Jesus said. He went willfully. So in Christ, how are we all blessed, as Paul speaks of in chapter 1, verses 3? Let's look at a few things. A few of these blessings that come to us through the grace of God. First and foremost, in Christ's grace, He gives us life, right? So the first act of God's grace must be what? Before a person is dead, before they can do anything, what must happen? Must be given life, right? If you're dead, that's your biggest blessing, is life. Give me life. And that's what God does in verses 4 and 5. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And in that life, we get the second thing, which is salvation. So in Christ, God's grace gives us salvation. Being made alive with Christ is, in fact, the very essence of what it means to be saved. If you look at verse 5, right after this statement about being made alive together with Christ, what do you see right after that? If you look in your Bible there, if you've got it open. The NIV has the word order, again, a little different here. But I like the way the NAS and ESV have it. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And then in parentheses, right after that is this, by grace you have been saved. So Paul's almost saying what that means is salvation. So you were made alive together with Christ, and that's being saved. Paul says that being made alive is what it means to be saved. So that's the other gift of God's grace there. The third thing we get in Christ is a seat in glory. Look at verse 6 if you see it there in your Bibles. Raised up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We're speaking of Easter and coming up on Resurrection Sunday before long. And this is it, right? We're raised up with Jesus. In John 14, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Right? That's a part of God's grace. And what it gives to us is the seat in the heavenly realms with Christ, eternal life and glory. Well, the fourth thing we get, and these I think are all right there on your outline. I think I've spelled some of these out for you there. The fourth thing we get in Christ is incomparable wealth. Look again at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. What a drag being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms would be if we got there only to be disappointed, right? If it was just like earth and after a while I kind of got tired of it. Who would want to live? I mean, imagine, really, if you were immortal and had to live in this place forever. Can you imagine it? How miserable that would be. Maybe we would all long for a little bit longer of life. You know, maybe a couple of hundred years. I could live with that maybe. But who would want to be here forever, if we're honest? No, I wouldn't. So it must be something different. And Paul says, in the coming ages, we're going to see the incomparable riches of grace that we have in Christ. We're not going to spell out what all that means for us, but I think we can gather that it's something beyond, greater than we can even begin to grasp, being in God's presence. The fifth thing that we receive in Christ is faith. Paul says, don't suppose that your faith is something that originated with yourself. This is another profound thing about our passage today. If you look at verse 8, even your faith is a gift, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, from yourselves. It is a gift of God. You say, Pastor, I was the one who prayed to God for His grace and mercy. I still remember like it was yesterday. I prayed that prayer of faith, you might think to yourself. But why? Why did you come to that moment to pray that prayer of faith? No, it's because God was at work in you. The reason you prayed was because God had already begun a work in you. Remember, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. And dead people don't pray for God's help and guidance and salvation. Dead people are dead, spiritually speaking, in what Paul is talking about here. God breathes life first, and then faith comes. So even if your faith feels like a tiny little thing, like even just like a little mustard seed, it's enough. And Jesus even said it's great enough to move mountains, right? The sixth thing we receive in Christ is good works. Because we're fallen creatures, we're always prone to use faulty logic. We think good works lead us to being in Christ, right? Oh, I'm going to do some good things, and then I'll be in Christ. We think kind of that way about things, right? It's one comes before the other, and we usually get it backwards. Wrong. It's wrong to say that good works lead us to being in Christ. That's not what the text says. That'd be the opposite of grace, right? God bestows upon us the gift of salvation or knowing Jesus or being in Christ because of our good works. And He owed it to us, right? I mean, that's really the way that works. You see the logic there? But that would be backwards. If our works coerced God or forced God or obligated God to give us grace and to put us in Christ, then it would be a wage, not undeserved favor or grace. The Bible teaches us that it works the other way around. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When God gives us faith in Christ, He gives us a living faith, a faith that works. He gives us opportunities to serve Him and a will to fulfill His commands. We begin to want to do what God desires of us, what He asks of us. We begin to desire and to delight in doing those things for the Lord. Faith would be a drag, again, if we had nothing to do with it. Right? You come to faith and then you just live how you always live, and what do you do with this faith? No, but it's a gift. God gives us faith first, and then He also gives us the good works that follow. He gives us things to do with our faith. What good is a gift that you can't use, right? So God makes a way for us to employ our faith in life and provides us all we need to do so. God's grace even prepares those good things that He asks us to do. He gives us direction and purpose and a desire to do what He asks. The bottom line is this. Everything that God requires, God gives. So that's the how of God's grace, right? Through Christ, God's providing everything. How can God give us grace? Well, God's doing all of it. God will always give you what you need in order for you to do what He is asking you to do. Even faith, even good works. That doesn't mean it's easy by any stretch, but God will give you everything that you need. And lastly, I want to close on this word. The ultimate gift of God's grace is what? It's God Himself. All of the other gifts of grace are only good because they make this one possible. So what Christ did on the cross, all the things that we've seen up to this point, we're all leading up to not just fire insurance so we can go up and see our relatives and so we can be with our buddies up in heaven and party for all eternity. No, but so that we could be with the Lord, so that we could know Him. John 17:3, I was sharing this with the men downstairs this morning. Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus, his son, whom you've sent. So eternal life, the essence of it, Jesus says right there, is knowing God. It's not just living forever. But I want to close on this. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this here, which I think will knock home that point, that all of this is leading up to the ultimate gift of grace, which is God himself. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you hear it right there at the end? All of the other stuff that we just looked at was for this purpose, that we may be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. So in other words, so we may have God. So that God could be in us, we could be in Him. So this morning, as we gather at church on Sunday mornings, we're not here because we think that we're better than anyone else or because of anything that we are. As we just saw, that nothing we did deserved God's grace. We were dead. God, because of the great love with which He loved us, had compassion and mercy on us and reached out to us. We are, or we should be here, because we want to know the Lord Jesus. Because we want to be filled up to all the fullness of God with Him. This is the purpose of His grace. This is why He made you alive in Christ Jesus. This is why you have life in Christ and in God in the first place, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God gives you His grace, not so that you can go and do what you want to do and fill yourself up with this world and the desires of the flesh. Those things wage war against your soul. But God gave you His grace because He longs for you to know Him and to have Him, the greatest treasure in all the universe. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we just thank You for Your Word again. Thank You that Your Word stirs us up. And sometimes, God, it's hard to read the Word, to be faithful to what it says. Lord, it's tempting to want to say, you know, this is of Paul's mind and not of God's mind. This is a man-made thing. The church manipulated these documents to control people or whatever the logic might be, for which there's absolutely no historical precedent. But Lord, we might want to be tempted to believe those things or embrace the philosophy of man, which says that, you know, we do things and I was lovable and that's why God loved me. He reached out to me because I did some good things, you know, and I was trying to get my life together, or He knew that I was going to figure it out. And so, you know, He chose me and He's helping me. But no, Lord, You tell us in Your Word that we were dead. Dead, lifeless. And You made us alive in Christ. Together with Christ. Lord, that's the gospel. That's the gospel message, and we can hope in that, because if it was nothing that I did that caused You to love me, then there's nothing I can do to make You stop loving me either. Lord, I will always be Yours. We will always be Yours because of what Jesus did. What a blessing this gospel message is, that we are that secure in Christ. And I pray that would rest with us now as we continue the service and close with a song and go downstairs and have some time together. Lord, would You continue to bless us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.